Yeah, take your Bibles, please, and go to Romans chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I want to just express my appreciation for the opportunity to be here. And if I could as well, thank you for the blessing you've been. Hearing a group of men sing together to the Lord is a unique blessing. And I was actually down front, so I could get the benefit of all the voices coming in, and thank the Lord. It's been an encouragement to me, and it's good to be able to be here. I think the last time I was in Winston-Salem was about 25, 26 years ago, so I don't get down to this neck of the woods very often, so it's good to be here and heard great things about what God's doing down here, and so it's a great privilege to be able to be a part of it. I hope as we spend some time in the Word this weekend, that the Lord will work through His Word to help us follow Christ more faithfully and bring honor and glory to His name. Everyone knows the thing. It's cultivating humility is what we'll be looking at. Pastors have some of the same old jokes. You've probably heard them. The guy who wrote the book Humility and How I Attained It, or the world's 10 most humble men and how I met the other 9. You know, there's something inherently self-contradictory about that kind of a statement. Just when we hear it, we think like, okay, that's an irony. But let me run another one by you. The Lord Jesus said, "I am of humble heart." So in our culture, we'd have a tendency to say, well, like the minute you're telling me about your humility, you're invalidating your claim to humility. And I think, can I safely say, Jesus wasn't wrong? So when we encounter something like that, we maybe have to step back and go, maybe we're thinking wrong about humility on that. That we potentially have, at times, a kind of false concept of humility that actually is communicated through a negative self-appraisal, right? The person who's humble always sort of talks down what they've done, or more common even is that they sort of have an aura, right? You just the way they carry themselves and how they sort of get this, you get this vibe from them, ooh, they're a humble person. That we sometimes have a tendency to associate it with that. And when we talk about cultivating humility, sometimes people immediately think, well, that means I really sort of need to tone my life down. I need to talk quietly. Right? There used to be one way, way, way back when I was in high school, you've probably heard the cheer, stand up, be proud, say your name out loud. And then some creative person said, be humble. You know, sit down, say your name in a mumble, right? That the humble person is just very quiet, very, you know, they sort of have their head down, they just have an aura to them. And I would suggest that might be true, right? There are people whose disposition is a little more like that. But if you're actually striving to appear humble, there might be a problem there, right? Because appearing humble isn't actual humility, right? Humility is something different than that. And so we need to, I think at times, I'm assuming we all agree humility is good. It's something we should be after, because it is so important for us. Our Savior said, I am of humble heart, and we were saved ultimately to be made like Him. So the pursuit of Christ's likeness should be at the top of our list, and if He was humble, we should be pursuing it to be like Christ. It's something of great importance to us. And I think this topic is especially important because of the modern, what I would say is the modern idolatry of self. that in reality, it's been decades, but there has been theory about human behavior that unless you think a certain way about yourself, you can't actually function well. Right? And it's gone through all series of ways. So self-esteem, self-worth, all of that kind of thing, people tagging into loving yourself and making certain that yourself has the right kind of thing so that you can then, they don't necessarily say it this way, but then you can self-actualize. And I would suggest that sometimes the replacement of that contemporarily is identity. I need to find my identity, which is another way of me seeing myself. And be careful, because self-perspectives, those things all have some legitimate place, so don't hear me just wiping it all away. But if I think the key to my sanctification is my view of myself, then I better understand what humility is. I can remember my kids, one of these children's songs, and it came on, and the song is, you know, I'm special to Jesus. There's no one else like me. Right? And it's intending to teach the child to have a positive self-regard, because having a positive self-regard is the key to actually healthy human existence. And essentially turning all of the attention to self, I think at least we'd have to say you can see where that might actually surrender to pride. That I think this about myself, therefore I can. When the scriptures would say, looking unto Jesus, right? So there's lots of currents that flow in the secular world, which has eliminated God and therefore put self at the center. And once the atmosphere is full of that, then too often Christians come along and do a sort of mirror response to it. They accept the premise and then try and sprinkle some Bible verses over it. So essentially the same view of proper human functioning is just dressed up in Christian clothes. And the danger is, if we're not careful, we actually will find the self at the center, the I, instead of the you. So the issue of humility is really important for obvious reasons like God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And Jesus saying, humble yourself before him and he will exalt you. So those kinds of obvious reasons, but also I think as well behind the sort of behind the curtain reasons of deep theological consideration. Where is the engine of real sanctification in my life? Is it by me looking at the mirror at myself? Or is it me looking at the mirror of the Word and beholding his glory and being transformed into his glory? That those issues are really important for us to work through and do so from a biblical frame of reference. And so I hope that we'll do over the three sessions that I'm speaking is do, and I hesitate to call it this way, a sort of a deep dive into humility, but don't think a deep dive in terms of abstract theoretical concepts. But actually trying to think about what some texts of Scripture say and then the ramifications of that for our lives. What does that mean in day-to-day living where humility is actually being cultivated in our lives or pride is being nurtured and defended? And so I hope as we do, in some ways, this is like a 90 to 120 minute sermon preached in three shots. So it's all going to sort of all going to pull together, but we just have to sort of chop it up in certain spots, because like keeping you for 40 minutes might be a little tough on a Friday night, let alone keeping you all the way through. But there's a thread running through it that I hope we'll see, and I hope God will take his word and help us think about what it means to be genuinely humble, not have a pseudo-humility. Not the kind that is like the equivalent of Matthew chapter 6, where people made sure everybody knew that they were fasting because you could see it on their face. And Jesus said, don't practice your righteousness to be seen of men. So the practice of humility is not for the applause of people's going, oh, what a humble guy that is. It's actually to have the heart of Christ. He says, I am humble of heart. So let's start tonight. Lord willing, we'll go defining humility, displaying humility, developing humility. That's the three sessions. And we're going to start tonight, Romans chapter 12. I'd like to read verses 3. I'm going to read 3 through 5 and try and work through this text and then think through some of its ramifications for us. Romans chapter 12, begin verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. I think you can see right away in verse 3 what would have to do with the idea of humility. You might not see the connection of 4 and 5, so I'm just going to point it out. The first word of verse 4 is for, right? So the ramification of verse 3 is then expressed in verses 4 and 5. And so I think that helps us to see what's involved in it. Verse 3, if I could put it this way, here's the responsibility for us that has to do with our humility. We are given a challenge in the words it says, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So this exhortation from Paul is talking about a kind of thinking which is inflated, right? It's overblown. It actually exceeds proper boundaries is the idea of it. So there is a proper way in which you should think about yourself. Make certain that you don't have one that is higher or inflated. And there would be the window into what the opposite of humility is to have an inflated view of self. And so he warns them about the possibility of thinking above or beyond what you ought to think about yourself. And in fact, Paul uses a word, because we have a tendency to think of the word think as being all intellectual. So it's sort of like your cognitive appraisal of yourself. Don't have too high of a thought. But he actually uses a word that takes in the affections. So it might be that you'd think of it more about don't have too much of a favorable view of yourself. Or maybe perhaps this way, don't have a bias in your heart toward yourself, right? Your affections are actually too strong toward yourself. That's your inclination. So if you're in a, you know, you're in a disagreement with somebody, right? The kind of thing he's addressing is the bias in your heart to assume you are right because you're the one holding the opinion. And that can show up by you discounting the words of the other person. Right? You're not actually giving them a fair hearing because your prejudice is toward your own rightness. You're starting with the premise, like, I know more, or I'm in the right here. I understand what is good. So you're starting off with an evaluation of yourself, which is too high. And the very nature of too high is suggesting that you're inclined to think others aren't at your level in some way. And that's not just about other humans, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 you're familiar with, right? If we lean on our own understanding versus acknowledging him, it's because we think we are right in our own eyes. We're actually saying, I mean, we in a group like this, you would probably never say this out loud, but in your heart, where this kind of thinking is happening, you're going, in this case, I think I know better than God. And though you wouldn't say it, the fact that you're choosing it is because you think your way is better. You are leaning on your own understanding. You are right in your own eyes instead of acknowledging him and trusting his word. That's obviously thinking too high of yourself. I mean, the minute any of us start to think we know better than God, we have a serious inflation of our self perspective, right? Which would be the very epitome of pride rather than humility. So that's what he's warning them about. And he's warning them in probably right here at the beginning of 12 in anticipation of the relational conflicts that he's going to deal with. End of chapter 12, into chapter 14 and 15, because he knows the key to the health of the church at Rome is that God's people actually have a proper view of themselves rather than an inflated view of themselves. All right, so there's the challenge. So what's the corrective? Look at verse 3 again. It says, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Right, that your judgment, instead of being too high of yourself, would be to be reasonable or a sensible judgment. The idea of the word could be a proper measure of things. Right, so you're sizing up yourself and you actually have a proper measurement of yourself. It's a healthy, sound, sober judgment. It's not the kind of judgment that would reflect the kind of things like we love to watch. Well, maybe I'm tipping my hand here, but you know, you see a YouTube video of somebody who's a little bit unsober, and they think they can make that jump to 4 feet because their judgment is impaired about their capabilities, right? And whoosh, poof. How many times is the problem for us is we actually have an unsober judgment of ourselves, right? We have an unclear perspective of ourselves that leads to the kinds of problems that on the parallel of human life that's like that, right? This is a rhetorical question because I don't want you to point at anybody, all right? But I mean, have you ever had conversation where the person's talking to you and you think, like, seriously? I mean, can you hear yourself? Like, if you heard somebody else saying what you're saying, you would think they're crazy. Right? But that's what can happen in the heart, right? Just completely unsound judgment of self that is biased toward ourselves in a way that is missing reality. And so Paul says, listen, don't think too highly of yourself, don't think outside of bounds, but rather have a sober or sound, a sensible judgment, a proper measurement of self, right? That's the goal we're after. And then he tells us what really the criteria for that is. Criterion. Look at the end of verse 3. All right, sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. All right, so there's a little bit of an interpretive question on that end of the verse. What does that mean, allotted to each measure of faith? On one hand, it could be that all of us have varying degrees of faith, and whatever your degree of faith is, that's the standard that you would make the assessment on. The other is that it's our common faith, right? God, those who are believers have been allotted faith by God, and that becomes the measuring stick, so to speak. Right? And I take it in that way because I think that best fits the rest of the passage. For instance, he talks about in verse 4, the one body, and in verse 5, the one body. So I don't think he's actually saying all of you have a varying gifts or varying levels of faith. So you're all different in that way. And you think high, you know, you think properly to the floor of faith you're on. He's actually saying, you all have come to know God through Jesus Christ by faith. You are part of that one body. That becomes the standard. It is actually what God has done for you in Christ is the framework, the truth that is the standard by which you would evaluate and understand how you should think about yourself. Or to another way, it would be, it's actually God's truth, which is, faith is always tied to that, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. So we have received God's word, and that becomes the standard by which we would evaluate ourselves. Our relationship to God is the defining thing. Once we have come to know God, that is the recalibration of our thinking. And that shouldn't surprise us, right? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if I'm supposed to think properly, I can't do it at all until I know God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right, so if I put it this way, I can't know anything properly unless I know it in relationship to God, because he's the one who is true and his word is truth. So everything that I would know, if I'm going to know it properly, I have to know in relationship to God. That's why let's jump to the other end of it. Think of Romans 1. Where does humanity go off the rails? When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. And then instead of worshiping the creator, they began to worship the creature. And God gives them over to reprobate thinking. Right? The sinfulness of humanity has had an impact on our ability to think. I mean, technical terms, it's called the noetic effect of sin. It doesn't mean that we're incapable of thought, but that all of our thought is ultimately in rebellion against God until God works in our hearts to open the eyes of our understanding. So any appraisal of an unbeliever of himself is inherently going to miss the mark because he doesn't know God. So he can't understand his creation. He can't understand his relationship to God. He can't actually think properly because of the internal rebellion. The natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them for their foolishness to him. It's not that he's incompetent mentally. He's in rebellion mentally. He considers it to be foolishness. Which is, it's just sort of like a small rabbit. It's not going to run very far, okay? But that's the problem with developing our understanding of self from secular sources. Amen. Right? If those who've rejected the authority of God consider it to be foolishness, begin to define for us the essence of human life, they are fundamentally twisted in that perspective. Whereas those of us who have come to know God through Jesus Christ on the basis of his revelation of himself in the Word, God has turned our hearts. We have learned Christ. We have been given a new heart and a new capability to understand God's truth, so then we can think properly about self. Because we have a standard in the Word of God, we have a relationship to the Creator in whose image we are made, and we have the Spirit of God at work in us to form and shape Christ's likeness in us. So there's hope for us to actually think rightly about ourselves. And that's what Paul's calling us to, is that kind of a heart, because it's God's truth that produces faith, which leads to sound judgment. Because think, he says, have a sound judgment. I'll start out there. Have a sound judgment of yourself, which is according to the faith that you've been allotted by God. And that faith has come to you because you've heard the message of truth, the revelation of who God is. So the answer for us to actually have genuine humility comes as a work of God's regenerating grace in our hearts. That he actually can replace the heart, which is inherently selfish. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of Christ constrains us, having concluded that if he died for all, then those who live should live for him who died. And it says, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. The inherent pattern of an unregenerate heart is to have self at the center. But once Christ comes to be at the center, then we can actually live in a way that reflects the nature of the God that we were created in. And what Christ has recreated in us, Ephesians 4, that we put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Paul challenges us to have our thinking be right about self. And it can only be right about self if it's in relationship to our faith in God. So here, I want to sort of tease that out for a few minutes. Because if humility is a proper view of self in relationship to God, then I think at least in some key ways we can see where the problem comes in for us. All right, I'll probably come back to this a few times, but three words about God that are very important when we think about this. All right. The first is God's importance. Right? That God is sovereign. He's the ruler of all things, maker of heaven and earth. He is greater than anything he's made. And the breakdown in humility happens is when we begin to think our importance rivals his importance. Right? We start to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think when we actually start to think we have that kind of importance. When the scriptures say, even the greatest people on the planet, Isaiah 40, are like dust on the scale. Right? They don't even move the scale. It's just like the dust on the scale. Doesn't even put it down. The great people of the planet, the great nations, are like a drop in the bucket, Isaiah says. There is no inherent importance in anything that God has made which matches or rivals his importance. Right? So if I think of myself as being vitally important in any way that rivals God in his importance, then there's the heart of pride. A second way in which, when we think about God, if I could use the word independence, God does not depend on anything. Right? We talk about it in terms of his sufficiency. Right? He says in Acts 17 that he's not served with human hands. Right? God never has an actual need. Right? Sometimes we might say, God needs you to do this. And when we're doing that, we're sort of dropping it down to a trying to communicate a concept, but I hope none of us actually think that God depends on us. Right? That's why in the Gospels it's so amazing, because Jesus has taken to himself a human nature that the God-man is hungry, because God has never been hungry. That the God-man sleeps, and it's his humanity, because God never sleeps. He needs no sleep. He never sleeps nor slumbers, the scriptures say. Right? His arm is not shortened. He never has anything that is too hard for him to do. He's never tired after he does anything. There's nothing that is outside the scope of his knowledge. Remember, my oldest son's a pastor now, but when he was in kindergarten, our church has a Christian school, and we don't live that far, and it used to be half day, and so I'd bring him home at lunchtime, and I said, "So what'd you talk about today?" And he said, We talked about the fact that God knows all things, that he's omniscient. I'm thinking, man, this is awesome. Kindergartner talking about it. So I said, you know what that means? God knows all things, past, present, and future. He knows them actually, potentially, exhaustively, and truly. And about that time, my kindergartner's just like, he's gone. he didn't care at all. But the reality of God's knowledge is that he knows everything that has happened, everything that is happening, everything that will happen. He knows everything that actually happened. He knows things that could have happened. He knows them exhaustively. There's nothing about it that he doesn't know. And he knows it truly. He knows it exactly as it is. There is not a person in this room that can come close to any of that. Yet at times, we think we know so much, right? Or we think we can get something done. What we don't recognize is that alongside of God's independence, like, we have an utter and complete dependence. Do you realize that tonight, if God didn't give you the next breath you're going to take, your life would be over? You do not have the power to sustain your life 1 hour in yourself. We are utterly dependent on him. And yet, sometimes we can run around this planet thinking like we're in control, that we're sovereign over everything that's happening. And the minute we begin to think that we have the independent capabilities of God, we are thinking way too highly of ourselves. We have a perception of ourselves that far exceeds the boundaries that the Bible has set for us. We are not independent of him. We do not have that kind of sovereignty. In fact, we are subjects to his sovereignty. We depend on him for everything. And we have to think that way about it. A third category where I think this shows up is, I might be straining at the alliteration here, but work with me, okay? I'm trying to put some pegs there, right? God's importance, his independence, and if I could put it this way, his innocence. God never does anything wrong. And you know what you would think about anybody who tells you they never do anything wrong? Anybody other than God, you would think, is arrogant. You would think, you have no idea how flawed you are or how much you failed. You are not seeing what you have done wrong here. Right? And there's an area where it shows up in our thinking that we have a tendency, if I could put it this way, if I could walk down those three, we have a tendency to promote our own importance, to try to protect and preserve our independence, and to always protest our innocence. We don't want to own when we've done things wrong. We're skilled at covering and slow at confessing. And if we find ourselves in a scenario where we are often trying to maximize those things about ourselves, like we want people to see how important we are. We want to preserve and protect our independence so that we're not obligated to people or dependent upon people. And we're inclined to cover ourselves, to excuse away things. That those would be the tendencies that show us that we think too highly of ourselves. We're not thinking according to sound judgment. You're not thinking the way the Bible talks about us. Right? You have a perspective of self which is distorted by unbiblical thinking. And so we have to constantly work to realign ourselves to recognize that humility accepts God's viewpoint on this. Humility says, I'm going to take God's word as the standard for how I should think about my life. And a part of that is seeing the distinction between the creator and the creature. And if I can understand the obligations of recognizing my creatureliness, then it's going to turn my heart toward God as the one who is the giver, and the giver gets the credit. I mean, I can just fire it off. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, everything that we have has been given to us from God. So you might have more than somebody else. You might have a nicer house. You might have a bigger retirement account. You might be able to enjoy greater vacations. You might be able to do all those things. Do you know where all of that came from? Did it spring from you, or was it given to you to richly enjoy for his glory? All of our possessions, we can enjoy them. We can recognize how obedience to God has been a part of that. But even like God said to the Israelites, if they didn't have the strength to work the field, they wouldn't have any crop. Right? God has made that possible, so he deserves the credit for it. Any position we have, Psalm 75, the Lord puts up one and pulls down another. Do you have any attainment that you've made? Maybe perhaps you've had an excellent career and you've climbed to some status, or you've served faithfully and you've been given more responsibility, or you have some title. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from above. So should it end up in your worship, or should it end up in worship? Right? Do you think more highly of yourself than you ought? Any abilities you have, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? I mean, it'd be foolish to say humility is saying none of us are better than anybody else. Well, that's just not true. Right? I mean, the reality of it is there are people who are better at tasks than you. And there are people that you're better than. I mean, objectively better than when it comes to the performance of that. So humility's not going, oh, we're all... Humility is going, who gave the gifts that make it possible to do those things? God. So why would I boast as if I did not receive it? Right? That I have to recognize that I am not the source of all these things. I have to be a steward of them, but I am not the source. The source is God, and God deserves the credit. He deserves the glory. Even our progress in sanctification. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? I am what I am by the grace of God. Yet I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God. Right? His progress in growth and service was rooted in the grace of God, and he made certain to glorify the grace of God in it. And so even if I've learned some things, or I've grown in grace so that I am ahead of the race of somebody else, is that a point about which I should be proud? Or is it something about which I should be thankful? Right? That God has been gracious. Right? That his grace has been at work in me. So the real test for us is actually in how our view of God comes into our lives, so that then we see ourselves in relationship to him and everything around us. And there's a great illustration in the text that follows. Look at verses 4 and 5, because he talks about how they should think about themselves, and then he immediately moves that into how they think about the body. Notice 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. And here's what he's saying. Our view of self should actually fit the nature of the body. Pride does not appreciate diversity. Verse 4, we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. You know what that's saying? That there are believers who are different from you in terms of their service for Christ, their role and function in the body. And if you think too highly of yourself, you don't appreciate them. Right? This comes full bloom in the book of Corinthians. They want everybody to be of the same gift because they thought one gift was the best gift. But the reality of it is, often the place where we find out whether our view of self is inflated or not is how irritated we are by those who are not like us. Because we have a tendency to look down our nose because they're not like us. Now, he's talking to the believers at the church, right? So don't extend it all the way out to all of humanity and all of its depravity and say, I should never look down my nose at any sin, right? We do have to have a stance that accords with God's righteousness. But when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, do we have a tendency to think of ourselves as more important, more significant, more needed, better than? If those things happen in our heart, then here's what's going on. Our thinking is inflated, right? It's the sign of pride that we have an inflated view. Pride also doesn't advance unity. That's what he flips to in verse 5. So we who are many are one body, right? And individually members of one another. So pride tends to pursue selfish ideas and agendas. Humility pursues unity and care for the other members. So again, here's a window. How do I know if my thinking about myself is inflated? When it comes down to decisions and choices in my marriage or in my home, or in my church, am I always the greatest advocate for what I want? Or do I have a heart to see what pulls people together? Right? Do I want to build unity in my marriage? Do I want to build unity in my family? Do I want to build unity in my assembly? Because if you're about you, then you think too highly of yourself, right? And if you don't have a heart that says, I need to have an appreciation for what God is doing in and through other people and an appreciation for what God is doing in us, then I've got me at the center. I think the world revolves around me and my sense of importance and my ability to keep control of my life and my sense of rightness. And the only one who actually is ultimately important and the one who has the right to call the shots over everything and is never wrong is God. And I cannot put myself on the throne with him. Right? I can't do anything actually other than to recognize him and therefore properly have myself placed in the right position. And if I'm in the right position with him, then it's also going to reorient me to the people around me. It's going to actually cause me to see them differently because I'm seeing him differently. So we have to start. We really have to start with the idea that humility is aimed at us living out the fear of the Lord, the recognition of his majesty. I mean, I thought it was so perfectly providentially designed that we sang a bunch of songs about the holiness of our God, the greatness of our God, because we won't actually see ourselves properly until we see him clearly. Right. Once we see him clearly, we will see ourselves properly. And if that's for the very first time, we'll see ourselves as someone unable to save ourselves, guilty of condemnation before God because of our sin, and we'll see the only hope we have is in the righteous life and sacrificial death and victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we will acknowledge our sin and confess him as Lord. We will confess with our mouth Christ as Lord, believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and we'll go from a life lived for self to a life lived for him. Right? It will be the fundamental recalibration of our heart by the new birth. And then becomes the lifelong outworking of that in the sanctification of our heart, where God is at work to expose to us our pride so that we recognize that he alone has the right to claim our worship. He alone has the right to be worshiped. I don't. He alone has the power and wisdom and grace to sustain everything that I cannot. I depend on him. He alone is faultless. I must become a sin-confessing person because I recognize before God that he is gracious and faithful to forgive. It's a realigning of myself once I see him in his glory. Let's pray together, please. Father, please help us as we think about this to have hearts that are open before you. And there's something inherently twisting about pride that causes us to reinterpret all the evidence in our own favor. We could sit in here tonight and hear what your word says and think about how somebody else needs to hear it. So help us not to do that, Lord. Help us to look into the word and see what your word is pointing out for our hearts and lives and respond in faith to it, so that we can think correctly, soundly about ourselves, so that you might be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.